Thank you, Pascal, for reading all those various texts. If you've been here at New Life for any length of time, you would know that we read big chunks of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy not to neglect the public reading of Scripture, and it's the Word of God that's read to us that speaks to us. And with Pascal, I think I could sit here listening to him read through the whole Bible, I think. I don't know why they haven't yet contacted you for a new audio version, but it's great to be here with you all. For those who don't know me, my name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life, and we are in our series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence in the church, and the church, in turn, is the empowered people of God, in whom God's purposes in Jesus Christ and for the whole world are inaugurated, and where the life of the future hope is already made real in the now and what we call the not yet period that we live in. And that is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." God is making all things new, and the church is part of that newness that God is bringing about. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the first followers of Christ inaugurated a new era for all humanity. And the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament testify to this reality that ordinary people, that's what the disciples were, they were ordinary people like you and I, were drawn into God's redemptive plan, and the world has not been the same ever since. And so this summer, as we look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Ted Goshalek, 2 weeks ago, gave an excellent introductory sermon. And for anyone who's kind of joining in between in these sermon series, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that historical and biblical overview that he gave. And then following up on that, Don Little, and Don is attending again this morning with Jeannie, Don shared how God called him especially to minister in Islamic countries, and how he's using him now to equip others to serve God, especially in reaching Muslims. Both the sermons indicated that when God calls us, he equips us and enables us to do what he calls us to do. And the gifts, therefore, should not be seen so much as special abilities to increasing one's self-importance, but rather as service, to serve. Rather than asking, what is my gift, which has been kind of like almost an obsessive question here in the Western world, rather than asking, what is my gift, our question should be, where and how can I serve? Today's sermon is kind of like part two of Ted's introduction, and we will look mainly at the purpose for which the gifts are given, and which in turn helps us answer the question, what does it mean for us to be the Spirit-empowered people of God? Paul uses various terms when he's referring to this empowering of the Spirit. Wow, that's a bit too bright. Okay, thank you. I was like, the empowering of the Spirit, and there's this light on me. Good timing there. So Paul uses many different terms to talk about this empowering of the Spirit in the passages that were read out to us. And we read out various passages, but there are more which talk about how the Spirit comes and uses God's people. But here are a few examples. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do we have that on the screen? Yeah. So we have a word where Paul says, grace has been given. And the word there for grace is charis. I won't be explaining all the Greek terms, but I'm just putting them there to show you how different terms get used. And often, in kind of evangelical Protestant circles, we just kind of label everything as gifts of the Spirit. And often people use the word spiritual gifts, which many scholars discourage us to use because it can indicate, oh, some gifts are spiritual and some are not, rather than saying that these are the workings of the Holy Spirit. And so gifts of the Holy Spirit is a much more proper term, even though we find that term spiritual gifts in the English translations in some of the texts that we read. And we'll come to that. But Romans 12:3 talks about grace that's been given to us, charis. Romans 12:6, we have gifts, and there the word is charismata. Ted, explain how from there, you know, we get like denominations like the charismatic denomination. But in a sense, the whole church is charismatic because the Spirit has been given to the church. And the word charismata gets used not only in these empowerments of the Spirit, but even when it comes to faith in Christ or God's grace in Christ. It's, again, charismata. Then 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, now concerning, and here is where in English it says spiritual gifts. The word there is just spiritual. The word gift actually doesn't show up in the original Greek. It can simply mean now concerning spiritual things or spiritual people. It's just now concerning spiritual. And so, again, the gifts word gets inserted in the English translation just to kind of make a flow and sense of what that word means. Then 1 Corinthians 12:4, varieties of gifts, charismaton. 12:5, varieties of services, diakonion, kind of like deacon, you know, diakonia, service. 1 Corinthians 12:6, varieties of activities. So can you see gifts, activities, services, energematon, which is, again, kind of where we get the word energy from. So the work of the Spirit, the activities of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7, manifestations of the Spirit, phanerosis. So we find all these different words, and domata in Ephesians 4:8, he gave gifts to his people, is probably the one that is literally translated and can be translated as he gave gifts. He gave a gift. But then again, when it says he gave apostles, prophets, the word gift is not used there. It's almost like, oh, these people and their functions are the gift to the church. In fact, Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, cautions us from putting all these lists under one heading of spiritual gifts. Because again, they are workings of the Spirit. And I think sometimes we like to put things in boxes and you know, kind of like categorize and checklists and inventories and try and find out, like, you know, what's my gift. But it's a bit more beautifully complex than that, just as the body of Christ is and the work of the Holy Spirit is. So all this is just to say that when we say gifts of the Spirit, we are really speaking of the entire activity of the Holy Spirit, which in one commentator suggests these gifts are the expressions of grace and expressions of the Holy Spirit's work. So as expressions, the same scholar says, as expressions of the liberating power of God's grace in Christ, these charisms or gifts make possible a life of love. And it's beautiful that he puts together Paul's excellent way, and then he talks about love and the gifts. So why are these empowerments or expressions of grace we call gifts given to the church? And this morning, I want to suggest three primary purposes for the gifts. And so we're using the word gifts, but I hope now you're expanding that word to mean everything that I was just talking about before. Services, activities, expressions of grace, and expressions of the work of the Holy Spirit. So why are these given? So three things. One is to draw attention to Christ for the building up of the church. So the first thing, I don't know if the three are there. Oh, there it is, yeah. I think my notes have missed something here. But anyway, so the three purposes are, one, to draw attention to Christ. Second, for the building up of the church, that's Christ's body. And what does that mean? What does the body of Christ involve, or what does it mean to be the body of Christ, where there's unity and diversity, there is growth and maturity, and there's worship and witness in the body? In your bulletin, all of these come as separate bullet points, but those three are under point number two. And then the third purpose is for mission, to participate in God's mission on earth. So the first, the gifts or the expressions of grace are given to draw attention to Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, before Paul lists out some of these, some of the gifts in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Let Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you look through the New Testament, that phrase, Jesus is Lord, is packed. Paul says in Romans that if you confess Jesus is Lord, then you are saved. In the first century, that meant a lot. It meant that you're saying, Caesar is not Lord. I owe allegiance to no one except Christ. I'm willing to lay down my life for what I believe. That's what it meant by saying Jesus is Lord. And Paul says, you can't do that unless the activity of the Holy Spirit is working in you. And so the first, in a sense, purpose of the gifts of God, in a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, is to draw attention to Christ, to be able to say Christ is Lord and no one else. Any work that we can attribute to the Holy Spirit then must draw attention not to ourselves or even to the church, but to Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he drew people's attention to the Father. He kept talking about the Father, how the Father had sent him, what the Father's promises were. Now, the Spirit draws people's attention to Jesus. And in this way, the triune God draws us into his life. And J.I. Packer, now passed away, but formerly at Regent College, says this: "It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus, who is standing facing us." Isn't that beautiful? It's as if the Spirit is standing behind us, throwing light on Jesus, who is standing in front of us. That we see Jesus better because the Spirit is working and the Spirit's gifts are operating in our midst. They draw our attention to Christ. He also goes on to say, "The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together." Isn't that beautiful? That's the role and the work of the Spirit. And so all our gifts, you know, are the gifts that we talk about and we express in our community drawing our attention to Jesus? Are they helping us to stay connected to Jesus? Those are good questions to ask when we want to express the gifts of the Spirit, or we say, oh, the gifts of the Spirit are operative here. Well, what do we mean by that? Is Jesus exalted? Are we drawn closer and deeper in relationship with him? In 1 Corinthians 15, 28, Paul goes on to say, before that, I want to say this. So the Spirit draws our attention to Jesus, and Jesus, in turn, brings everything under the Father. So again, it's this, there's no competition between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all working together in this grand redemptive scheme. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 28 says, "When all things are subjected to him," that is Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all." So as I said, within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is no competition, but this wonderful union of persons and an eternal cooperation to bring about full redemption to all creation. And it seems that the Corinthian church had missed this focus. And they had begun to treat some gifts as more spiritual than others, probably competing with each other, comparing with each other. And especially certain gifts, like the gifts of manifestation, like speaking in tongues, became more important than other gifts. And instead of being unified to glorify God with one voice and helping them to look to the giver, they were being divided among themselves. So you see almost a contrast between the life of the Trinity and the reality that was going on in the Corinthian church with all the divisions being caused, and especially over the way the gifts were operating in their community. The giving of the gifts to the church then is for exalting Christ. The gifts also point out or give evidence of Christ's victory over all the powers on the cross. And we get this from Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. So I'm moving to that Ephesians passage that was read. Again, before listing the various ministries, Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, when he talks about, you know, when he ascended, he gave gifts, and what Christ has done. They basically declare Christ's victory over the powers. And so again, why do we need the gifts? Because it is through the gifts of the Spirit operating in the church that we declare Christ's victory over the powers. So the gifts draw attention to Christ. And this is the most important test for anyone who claims to exercise any of the gifts that we find in these various passages. It's a good question to ask. Does this church community or ministry or this person and their gift draw our attention to Christ? Now, none of us are perfect, and we stumble and we struggle, and we don't always do this well. But we should, I think, rightly be suspicious when people begin to exercise gifts in a way of drawing attention to themselves. This is especially true when God uses someone in often the most spectacular gifts, that there's more danger for that. And that's again why we need community. We need accountability and all those other things. But that's the first thing. The gifts are given to draw our attention to Christ. The gifts are also given for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. In all these passages that were read out to us, Paul either prefaces them or follows up his conversation on gifts with the reality of the church as the body of Christ. The context of these gifts is the community of faith. So Romans chapter 12, it's all about the community of people transformed by Christ. It begins with saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, before he talks about the gifts. And then Romans 12, verses 4 to 8, you have a very explicit analogy of the body. Do we have that on the slides? Oh, no? Our slides have disappeared? That's fine. No PowerPoint. Just power. Okay. So Romans 12, 4 to 8. The analogy of the body. The church is the body of Christ, and we are members of one another. I think we haven't fully grasped that yet when we sometimes look at each other. Do we see ourselves truly as, you know, whether it's the vine and the branches, whether it's the body metaphor, that we are actually part of one another? And it takes the Holy Spirit to help us see that. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 26 talks about how each believer makes up one part of the whole body, and everyone belongs and everyone is needed by the other. Everyone belongs and everyone is needed by the other. We need each other. In 1 Corinthians 12, 18, we read that God has arranged the members of the body, each of them as he chose. God arranges the members in the body. God puts us together. Have you thought of that? Yeah, maybe, God doesn't override our free will. You know, he gives us wisdom and discernment. But the fact that you've been led into this community, God has arranged this. And we need to be thankful for that. And Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, God raises leaders not to be more special than others, but for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so there we go. It's the gifts are given for building up the body. Now, what does that mean? What is the body of Christ? Well, there's unity in diversity. And that's another thing that the gifts point to. Because we all have different gifts. We all are different in some ways, and yet we are one. That's a big challenge. And no experiment in the world on multiculturalism will be able to truly come to the place that God can bring us when the Holy Spirit is working and making us into the one body of Christ. So the unity and diversity in the body. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. You can just go on, you know, underlining that one. And then he talks about the various gifts. This unity and diversity of the church flows from God, who is one, and yet a union of three distinct persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian formula to express the unity and diversity within the triune God and how it relates to the church is made even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. So here, again, this one and many is brought together. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God. And so in a different way, you have this Trinitarian formula of the Spirit, Lord, and God. The same Spirit, same Lord, same God, and yet a variety of gifts. The same God who activates all of them in everyone. And verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The same Spirit, same Lord, and same God. In other words, the one God in three persons is also the one who activates the many gifts among the many persons and the parts of the church. And so the varying expressions of grace in the body point to the beauty of God and the beauty of the church, that is the body of Christ. I don't know if you see the church as beautiful. You know, often we only see the ugliness of the church. But Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the Spirit is preparing the bride in that sense of making the church beautiful. Do we see the church as beautiful? Like a symphony orchestra, everyone plays together, small and great. And small and great instruments with little or more parts to make it one beautiful harmony. This unity and diversity that God brings. And I want us to differentiate it between what we hear outside of unity and diversity. Because the body of Christ is very unique in the way the Spirit works in us. And the unity and diversity that Christ brings and the Spirit brings is a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the unity was in defiance to God, which resulted in confusion and dispersion. So often we make, you know, this abstract concept of unity almost like an idol. Unity in itself is not a virtue. And I know that that might ruffle some feathers here, but unity in itself is not a virtue if it is not aligned to God and his purposes. And we see that in the story of the Tower of Babel. They were all united. They were united in defiance to God. And that led to confusion and dispersion. People can be united for the wrong things, as we see in our world today. And that only leads to confusion and dispersion. But the Spirit brings a reversal of what happened at Babel. And that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. When they start speaking in different tongues, and everyone can understand them, the nations are being gathered back that were dispersed at Babel and being unified through language. The Spirit gives us a different language. And I'm not just talking about the charismatic gift of speaking in tongues. I'm just saying the Spirit gives the church a different language, a different key to sing in, so to speak, in our world today. So unity and diversity. The body also points to growth and maturity. Every living body, in that sense, grows. There's growth. If there's no growth, something is wrong, whether it's a plant or a human body or creature, any creature. The body imagery suggests growth. Healthy bodies grow. And Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 16 is very clear that the various ministry roles are not given so that those people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, can do all the work or be put up on a pedestal, but that these people are called into certain ministries so that the body can grow. And so Ephesians 4, 12 to 16, and we've read it, I'll read that again, to equip the saints. So why are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers given? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. And this kind of ties in with our first point we made of drawing our attention to Christ. So also in our growth is not just that, oh, now we've become mature Christians. No, what does maturity look like? It's becoming like Christ. If becoming a Christian is like having been born again, then what does it mean to grow up? A child grows up to be a man or a woman. A Christian grows up to be like Christ. Formation of Christ-like character is the mark of maturity. The mark of maturity is not how well we can exercise our gifts, how proficient we've become now in our talents and abilities, or how much we are being respected for them or become prosperous as a result of them. No, the mark of maturity is becoming Christ-like. If we are not becoming Christ-like, we are not growing. And I'm not just talking about individuals, as a whole community. We don't just grow in numbers. Sometimes that's how people look at church growth. They look at numbers. And I'm not against numbers. You know, I pray God will bring more and more people into this community and all the churches in our neighborhood. But the mark of growth is, are we becoming more Christ-like? When the world watches us, do they see Christ in us? Do they see Christ exalted? Do they see us growing in the love of Christ? So unity and diversity, growth, and third, worship and witness. So another important aspect of the church as the body of Christ is our worship and witness. Paul's corrective teaching on the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14 is mainly in the context of Christian worship. For all these believers who mainly came from pagan or Gentile backgrounds have now confessed Jesus as Lord, they need to understand that the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not for self-advancement, whether spiritually or in any other way, but to really offer themselves up to God and for the common good, for worship and for witness. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12, Paul begins with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He begins in the context of this whole life worship. By worship, we just don't mean worship singing. By worship, we mean a whole life worship to God, offering everything to God. It's in that context that the gifts are mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul again reminds the believers, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Can be translated as for the advantage of everyone, not just for self-advantage. So the worship and witness of the church is why the gifts are given to us. And one of the aspects that Paul corrects in 1 Corinthians is the disorderedness of their worship and witness. And so he points out that worship needs to be orderly. These gifts need to operate in an orderly manner. The worship and witness of the church must be intelligible, which means should make sense to everyone participating and those who might show up even for the first time in a congregation. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What should be done then, my friends, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And then verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So in none of these passages, Paul discourages people from exercising the various gifts. What he points out is their purpose. The gift should not be abused or used for self-advantage, but rather to serve, rather as expressions of grace for what they are, to love God and neighbor, which is the highest calling that we have. And all the gifts, the empowerment of the Spirit is for this purpose, so that we can love God and love our neighbors. And finally, the gifts are given for mission, to participate in God's mission on earth. The book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, it is clear that the empowering of the Spirit is not only for the benefit of the church community, but so that the church becomes an agent of transformation throughout the world. The church is a sent community. It's a gathered community, but it's also a sent community. The church is God's Spirit-empowered people, the body of Christ, who draw the world's attention to Christ. And for this, we need the full operation of the gifts, of the callings, of the expressions of grace and the expression of the Spirit to show that God is here at work, here in our midst. We say that, right? God is here in our midst. God is calling people. God is calling you and I. God is calling some of you today. God is healing people. Some of you might experience healing today. God is saving people. Some of you might experience faith for the first time today. God is delivering people from sin and evil. These gifts of healing and all the different gifts of leadership and serving, they're given to the body of Christ. And they are evidence that God is at work in his church. Beyond our natural gifts and abilities, beyond our personalities and preferences, beyond our flaws and limitations, we are given the empowering of the Spirit so we can participate with God, who is making all things new. And so we need the Holy Spirit's power. Paul had his education. Paul had, you know, his Pharisee training, and he was knowledgeable about different things. And yet, when Paul goes out to preach the gospel, He says that I came with the power of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, this is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Many of us, that's how we feel when God calls us to do something. He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. The gifts do not draw attention to us, but they point people to the power of God. And so we need the gifts. We need the workings of the Spirit so that people see the power of God. It's God's power alone that can transform the human heart. There are times we might feel inadequate in ourselves to what God calls us. But when we say yes to God, and that's been the theme of the last two sermons too. When we say yes to God, God empowers us. I did not take a gift inventory test to find out if I should become a pastor. And I have many stories of different ways God has, you know, used or blessed me or revealed to me gifts or callings. But especially in this area of becoming a pastor, I wasn't sure. In fact, even after my MDiv, normally people come to do the Master of Divinity to become pastors. Not everyone, but many. They've already thought of becoming a pastor, or the church has sent them to become a pastor. And so they go and do the MDiv program. But even after my MDiv at Regent College and well into my Master of Theology program in church history, I was not sure whether God was calling me to be a pastor of a local church, or go into the mission field, or go into something else in serving God. There was all kinds of things open. Friends for many years had been telling me that they see in me the gifts of a pastor teacher. However, both my wife and I had served on the mission field in various roles, and I'd never served as a pastor in all those years. It was only the year before I came to New Life, when I was the interim associate pastor at University Chapel, that it became clear to me that God was calling me to be a pastor. It was while doing the work of pastoring, the call of to be a pastor became stronger. It's while I was pastoring, I realized, this is what God is calling me to do. I think this is what's life giving to me. I'm not doing this because, oh, I couldn't do that, and so I'm doing this. No, this is the best thing I can do at this moment in my life. Believe me, what I'm doing right now, and in speaking in front of you, this is the best thing and the most exciting thing that I could be doing. Now, it may not be the most exciting thing for you to be listening to me, but for me, this is more than a climb up Mount Everest at this moment for me, because this is what I believe God has called me to do. I believe that being a pastor, and I'm speaking because that's kind of like my role here, I believe being a pastor is not just a matter of position or a title. I mean, in that sense, even a role. It is what God has called me to do now, which means I cannot cling to this role as if it's my identity. My identity is in being a child of God. And therefore, I am a part of Christ's body, and I get to participate in God's mission on earth. And guess what? This is true for all of us here who've put your faith in Christ. That is your true identity, a child of God. And today God may call you to do something, and tomorrow He may call you to do something, and whatever He calls you to do, He will empower you and equip you to do it. I'm sure many of you have stories like mine, but as we grow in Christ, we do discover more of how God has made us and certain ways the Holy Spirit has equipped, enabled, empowered us. But we do need to keep in mind that the gifts are not just our individual possessions, they are for the whole church. Our personal gifts should not become an excuse not to serve. I cannot say that I am a musician, and if I don't get to play music in this congregation, then I'm not being recognized or able to serve. Now I'm using a gifts inventory to make an excuse to not serve. Oh, I'm a pastor teacher. So I cannot counsel you. Well, of course, I don't counsel people in a professional counseling way. I tell people I'm not a counselor, and I direct people to people who are trained counselors. But there are times, outside of my natural gifting, I have to listen. My wife is smiling. When it comes to listening, she seems to be more gifted and anointed. But there are things I have to submit myself to God's training in the times and roles that He calls me. The people who serve grow. That's been my observation and personal experience in the various places I've been. The people who serve grow. Of course, we should not serve out of guilt and fear and manipulation and coercion, but rather out of a sense of joy and freedom. But the posture is always one of a servant. We may be musicians. Maybe we've prayed for people and they've been healed. Or maybe we have prayed and given a prophetic word to someone or led organizations. But the next time there is a need to put out the chairs, to do the dishes, to listen to someone who is emotionally troubled, whatever it may be that God puts in our path, the test becomes, are we willing to pay attention to the expression of grace that the Holy Spirit is giving us at that moment? And will we say yes to that opportunity to serve? And maybe instead of being obsessed with what my special gift is, what if we were to go about affirming the gifts of others? Others affirm me. More than gifts inventory, I discovered my calling and gifts through what people affirmed me. How about we affirm other people's gifts? Remember that the Holy Spirit Himself is God's gift to us. And then the people that God gives are a gift. And the functions we perform are gifts. When is the last time we communicated to someone, you are a real gift to the body of Christ? When is the last time we've said that to someone? So not only do Don and Jeannie, sorry, I'm using your example, have the gifts to serve the body of Christ and participate in mission, they are a gift. You are a gift, and it's our privilege to join you in what you're doing. And I can say that for each one of us. Young people, you are a gift. Older people, you are a gift. Right? It's not just the talents and gifts and the checklist. If we see ourselves as the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God as the gift given to us as a church, I think it will change the way we do everything at church. And so instead of picking up a gifts inventory, I want to encourage us to take some time this week to reflect on the passages that were read to us or in the coming days. And as you do that, here are my application points. Thank God for the gifts He has given to the church. Thank God for each other. Each one is a gift, a trophy of God's grace. We are trophies of God's grace. He has won us. He has won us over. thank God for the various opportunities we have in our community to draw people's attention to Christ. Thank God for the equipping that is already happening. Thank God that we can come together and build each other up and pray for one another and experience the fullness of God's presence. Thank God that we can worship and witness in freedom. Thank God for this gathering and then the scattering that takes place every week as we are invited week after week to participate in God's mission. And I have intentionally framed my application points in thanksgiving because we have this tendency to start with the spirit and sometimes end with the flesh, where then we try to do things in our own strength. Now, what do I need to go and do? But sometimes we just need to sit and allow the spirit to work in us. So brothers and sisters, let us open ourselves to the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the words of the very familiar song, maybe we can sing together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Melt us, mold us, fill us and use us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. In Jesus' name, amen.